All right. Well, it's great to see everybody out here. And I feel like saying turn to 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but we're not going to do that today. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 138 as we take a look at that psalm. You know, I got to say, I generally love the week leading up to Thanksgiving. It's just always fun. It's anticipating being with family and friends, having a special meal together. This is the first time in nearly 50 years that we did not have last week the seniors' Thanksgiving dinner. How many of you missed that? And I missed that. That was that's a tradition that's been unbroken until this year. We were planning on traveling to Nashville this week to see for our youngest son who's already married but was going to have a big wedding celebration. And then they said no meetings over 8 people, so they had sent out 350 invitations and had to let people know it wasn't going to be happening. So we're here this week when we didn't anticipate it. So, you know, it made me think maybe we're getting down to the bare bones of what Thanksgiving should be about. I like it because it's not as commercialized as Easter and Christmas. And so it's kind of like that anyway, but now we really get to get down to the bare bones. What are you thankful for? I'm thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for the gospel, for the cross. I'm thankful for my wife, Kathy. I can't imagine doing life without her. I'm thankful for children who love Jesus and who have spouses who love Jesus. That's the grace of God. I'm thankful for, I'm so blessed to work with such an amazing staff that we have here at Claremont Emanuel. I'm thankful, I'm so grateful for you all and just being able to be here, to be able to meet outside, to have this property, to be able to meet here. We could be doing worse. This is so beautiful and I'm so thankful for so much. You know, there's an old Thanksgiving hymn that I ran across this week that no longer in hymnals that I could find. And I love it because it's simple, but it's also specific. And it doesn't just say to count our blessings, but it helps us remember what some of those blessings are. And here are a few lines of it. Thanks to God for my Redeemer. Thanks for all that you provide. Thanks for times now but a memory. Thanks for Jesus by my side. Thanks for prayers that you have answered. Thanks for what you have denied. Thanks for storms that I have weathered. Thanks for all that you supply. Thanks for pain. Thanks for pleasure. Thanks for comfort in despair. Thanks for grace that none can measure. Thanks for love beyond compare. Well, maybe most of you know that there's a hymn book, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes. There's a hymn book in the Bible, and that's called the Psalms, Book of Psalms. And Psalm 138 isn't the longest psalm. It's not the most beautiful psalm of praise or thanksgiving, but I like it for a specific reason, the same reason I like that hymn. It's simple and it's specific. There's nothing boring about being able to worship God together and thank Him together. And I think it like doubles our joy when we get to do it as a body, when we worship together. R.C. Sproul, and this is on your outline, said, if people find worship boring and irrelevant, it can only mean they have no sense of the presence of God in it. When we study the action of worship in Scripture and the testimony of church history, we discover a variety of human responses to the sense of the presence of God. Some people tremble in terror, falling with their face to the ground. Others weep in mourning. Some are exuberant in joy. And still others are reduced to a pensive silence. And then he says this, though the responses differ, one reaction we never find is boredom. It is impossible to be bored in the presence of God if you know He's there. And so we live our lives in the presence of God. And there's no reason ever for any of us to ever experience boredom. Psalm 138 is a psalm of David, it's on your outline, giving thanks to God for His constant care. The thanksgiving and praise are from David, but others join in until the kings of the earth are uniting with David in worship to Jehovah God. This psalm helps us understand better what really happens when God answers prayer and anticipates a future day when the Messiah will come. You know, it's the content, of course, of Psalm 138 that we're going to look at, but I think it's going to be helpful for us to, for me to say just a word about the structure of this short psalm. So in the first three verses, it's personal praise that's full of words like I, me, my, and mine, and it's David spontaneously praising God. And then in verses 4-6, it looks to the future and sees the kings of the earth that will one day reign. So it's prophetic. It's looking ahead. They too will give praise. They too will speak of God's glory. And then in the last couple of verses, David praises God for one very special blessing that's his in the midst of trouble that we'll look at. So let's read together Psalm 138. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me and greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. This is God's word. And so the first thing the psalmist praises God for is he thanks God for answered prayer. That's number one. God considers your heart requests, and he hears you and he responds. He answers your prayers. David begins with, I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. It wasn't something shallow for David. This wasn't flippant. This was a deep expression of a soul's passionate love for God. The term give you thanks is interesting, and it means to give public acknowledgement. And it's telling others about something that means so much to us. That's what David's doing here. And then look at verses 2-3. I will bow down toward your holy temple and praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. You know, if you've ever looked at the country of Israel on a map, it's like just this little sliver of land. And spiritually, we could say that it was surrounded by an island, this island of belief in Jehovah that's surrounded by worship of idols and paganism and all kinds of bad stuff. But right in the middle of that is Israel that worshiped Jehovah God. And so David, what David is saying here is, as I walk among these people and their foreign gods in this land, I will represent you with praise. I will praise you among these other gods. I will sing and worship you. You know, in many areas of the Orient, you can see idols that are made out of stone or wood that are up on roofs or attached to doorposts, and you can smell incense. You don't hear them sing songs of joy like we do, but you hear them chant and plead for mercy to their idols. What we might say today is as we walk among the gods of this world, we will sing praises to you, like the great hymn of Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is my God, a bulwark never failing." Or we will sing another one of those great hymns, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." It's just a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we do, we sing praises to God in the midst of this world and the idols of this world. And so a paraphrase of verses 2 and 3 might be, and he's saying this: God, I had a great need, and I brought my need before you, and you heard my prayer, and you answered me, and you gave me relief. You helped me. You did not abandon me. And so I write this word of your answer to my prayer above your name. You fulfilled it, Lord. You did it. I give you praise for that answer. And it's just such a perfect prayer. Thank you, God, is what he's saying. You know, we've all had answers to prayer. And if we just stop and think about it, I think we'll remember some of those answers to prayer. What have been your cries for help? You know, sometimes maybe that's the most effective prayer that we can pray when we don't know what else to say, is just say, help. How has God helped you? Maybe there's been a relationship that's been healed in your life over this last year, these last months. Maybe there's been a child or a friend who's come back to God. Maybe there's been an answer to prayer about an employment. No matter what it is, we can say with David in verse 3, when I called, you answered me, and you greatly emboldened me to ask more. How do we come before the throne of grace? The author of Hebrews says we come boldly before the throne of grace. So maybe you ask, you know, I don't know if I've had answers to prayer. What do I do to get answers to prayer? Well, there's a lot we could say about that, but I think it's summed up best in John chapter 15, verse 7, the words of Jesus, where he said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then ask what anything you want and it will be granted. And we focus on the last part of that verse, ask anything you want and it will be granted. I've asked all kinds of things and I'm not getting them. Why not, God? And we forget that there are two conditions that Jesus gives us before that. And you have them on your outline. The first condition is that the promise is for those who abide in him, who have a permanent union with Jesus. They're connected to him like a vine is, like a branch is connected to the vine. That's the first condition. Are you connected to Jesus? Do you know him? That's the way to know God. The only way to know God is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then the second condition is that his words abide in us. So Christ's words need to abide in the person making the request. In other words, answers to prayer come to those, and this is on your outline, whose lives are controlled by the specific commands of God's word. So are you obeying the word of God? What you know to be there, are you obeying that? And that's what God invites us to do. That's what we have to do if we want to have answers to prayer. So maybe you're praying about these things and waiting for God to answer. But if he has answered, please take a moment and say thank you. And we're reminded about that this week, to say thank you to God for what he's done for us. And so verses 1 through 3, what they're saying is, thank you. Everything in me says thank you. Angels listen as I sing my thanks. I kneel in worship facing your holy temple, and I say it again, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Most holy is your name. Most holy is your word. The moment I called out, you stepped in. You made my life large with strength. That's what God's saying to you this morning. And we can praise God and thank God with David. The second reason that David gives us to thank God for is because of his unequaled glory. God's unequaled glory. Verse 4, may all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. And so here David in verse 4 moves into the world of the future. And so he's a prophet. In essence, he's saying, I'm not the only king who will praise God. All of the kings of the earth will bow down. It reminds me of the words of Philippians and of what David or what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every knee will bow. And so the question, the only question is, does it bow willingly or is it forced to bow? And we want our heart to be willingly bowed down before God. And what they sing is, great is the glory of the Lord. Verse 5, may they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. You know, it's like the United Nations being called together for a general assembly. And they're not trying to come up with some peace deal. They're not trying to negotiate anything. They come together, can you imagine, to worship? That's what will happen one day. That's what David looks forward to. That's what Paul sees. That's what Peter saw. This is what will happen. This is our reality as Christians, not based on what we think or what we feel, but based on the Word of God. And so the standard for us of what we strive for as Christians is the glory of God. Remember what we fall short of. What do we fall short of? We fall short, it says in Romans 3, of the glory of God. That's what we strive for. And there's no way that we can do that on our own. Maybe we think we can, but there's no way we can. We will always fall short. But Jesus is the mediator. There's one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's his standard, it's his character, it's his power that we're talking about. And so we can look to the Lord and thank him for that standard. We thank him for his character. We thank him for who he is. We thank God for Jesus and sending him to be our mediator. You know, theologian Bernard Ramm gave a pretty good shot at describing God's glory, and he put it this way. God's glory is the excellence, beauty, majesty, power, and perfection of his total being. The completeness and wholeness and the utter desirability of God. The appeal, the fascinating power that he exerts over men. That's not bad. It's a pretty good stab at what it means, that the glory of God means. You know, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 9, you know it probably, where a man is born blind, and the disciples ask in John chapter 9, who is to be blamed, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This is for the glory of God. And Jesus heals the man, and that's how we see God's glory. But at first you go, that's on the face of it, that's kind of a different response. And then in John chapter 11, just a couple verses later, one of Jesus' best friends, a man named Lazarus, dies. And the disciples are sad because Jesus' friend is dead. And Jesus says, you know what? This death is for the glory of God. And again, we see that glory because Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You know, I said it earlier, we've been thrust, I think, into this paring down this year. Even as we look to Christmas, you know, we're going to have Christmas Eve one way or another. We will have a Christmas Eve service, but we won't have the women's Christmas tea. We won't have our Christmas concert that we always look forward to so much each year. The externals have been peeled away. So don't waste this moment. Don't waste this time and be able to focus on God and give Him thanks and worship Him for who He is. That's what we get to do. You know, there's a song that we've sung before, and it says, these are the words to one of the choruses. It says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And so you've got this on your outline. This is a perfect time for us to focus on God's person. And we see God's person most clearly in Jesus. If you want to know who God is and what God's like, look at Jesus. A.W. Tozer was a prophet ahead of his time, and he said it like this: when viewed from the perspective of eternity, the most critical need of this hour may well be that the church, that's you, that's me, should be brought back from her long Babylonian captivity and the name of God be glorified again as of old. And so whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do it for the glory of God. So what can you and I do to bring back the glory of God? Well, as your pastor and as your friend, I would beg you to saturate your mind and your heart with the Word of God. How does any relationship grow? By communication, right? So how does God communicate to us? He communicates to us through His Word. And how do we communicate with God? We communicate with God through prayer. And so we spend time talking with God and communicating with Him about what He's communicated to us about. You know, I'll just say here that there's a book that's been, was a tremendous challenge to me and an encouragement to me, that if you've never read this book, and I know many of you have, I would encourage you to read it. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Another great book along that same line is called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Those are two great books. You want to get to know God better. Those are good books. Look up all the scriptures, meditate on them, underline them in your Bible that are mentioned in that book. The unequaled glory of God is what we give Him thanks for. Verse 5, may they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. He's with us. We see His glory in the cross. He doesn't walk away from us in our pain. And it's because of His glory that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And we have the promise of heaven. God draws us near to us. He draws us near to Him, especially when we're lonely, when we feel rejected. He holds us close. He's near to the brokenhearted, He says. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so if you're brokenhearted, if you ever feel brokenhearted, if you ever feel crushed in spirit, know that God wants to be near to you, that He is near to you. That's His promise. He's near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so what verses 4-6 are saying is, when they hear what you have to say, God, all earth's kings will say thank you. They'll sing of what you've done. How great the glory of God. Here's why God high above sees far below, no matter the distance. He knows everything about us. And then the third reason that David gives us to thank God for is the hope we have. The hope we have when we're in trouble. Verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You know, I understand it, but I hate it that we're entering back into this purple tear. I'm glad we can meet outside and be all together. And like you, I feel like I have COVID fatigue. One thing I'm thankful for is that 2020 is almost over. So how does God get glory in our lives right now? Are you in trouble? Does your soul feel like dying, like it's dying? God says, I will keep you alive. I will be there in your times of trouble. I will never leave you or forsake you. No, not ever. I will not leave you helpless, God says. I will not abandon you. God says, I will save you. And God is saying, and this is on your outline, that he cares constantly for all those who trust him. Constantly. Never gives up. So what verse 7 is essentially saying is, though I'm walking in the belly of distress, there's no reason to despair. Though I'm surrounded by enemies, there's no reason to despair. Even if I feel all alone, I don't have to despair. Because God is on my side. You know, someone described John Newton as a rugged, leathery old saint. And I don't know if you know his background, but he came from a horrendous background. He was in the slave trade, of all things. And God got a hold of this man's life. He came to faith in Christ. And among other hymns, he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He was a wretch. He knew it. He knew that he was living on the brink of despair. But he knew when he came to Christ that he had this ongoing help in the time of trouble. Because he wanted his life to be all about Jesus, all about the glory of God. That's what he lived for. And so on your outline, the hope we have is because God knows what concerns us most, just like God knew what concerned John Newton the most. This is the picture of one at work. And the tools that God uses in his work are love and faithfulness. He loves you. He is faithful to you. Even when you are faithless, God is faithful. What is it that God is doing? He is vindicating us, it says. Look at verse 8. He's defending us. He's supporting us. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. What that means is we're thankful for God's involvement in what concerns us. That's something you can thank God for. You know, if there's something you think it's so small, you don't want to bother God with it. You know, the God who put all the stars in space and created the universe, he loves you. He's concerned about what's on your heart. And if it's on your heart and it concerns you, it concerns God. God is infinite. We can't understand that, but that's who God is. You know, if we looked at it not long ago, 1 Peter 5:7. You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. 1 Peter 5:7. You know, I've never parachuted. I've never jumped off a bridge with a giant rubber band attached to me. But I have a feeling that when you completely submit to the authority of God and humble yourself before him, there's a sense of absolute surrender and powerlessness that you might get when you jump out of an airplane with a parachute or you jump off a bridge with a bungee cord. But what we realize and what we have to realize is that our lives are not dependent on a parachute or a rubber band. Our lives are dependent on the living God. And for that, we can rejoice. We're trading insecurity for true security when we put our faith in God. You know, we all have fears and worries. What concerns you the most? What occupies your mind that you're worried about? Well, do you know who has a greater concern even than that about you? God does. Here's the truth. It's on your outline. The God who created the universe and hung the stars in space cares about you. And you can thank him for that. And so what verses 7 and 8 are saying is this: when I walk into the thick of trouble, keep me alive in the angry turmoil. With one hand strike my foes, with the other hand save me. Finish what you started in me, God. Your love is eternal. Don't quit on me now. That's what God says. You know, every Friday night until his death in 1973, there was an old man on the east coast of Florida who would take a big bucket of shrimp out and walk out on a broken down pier, and out of nowhere would come hundreds of seagulls. And he would take the shrimp out and throw them on the pier and watch these seagulls eat the shrimp. They'd land on him, they'd land all over him, on his arms, his shoulders, his head. He did this every Friday night. I hate seagulls. What would drive a man to do that? Well, that man was a man named Captain Eddie Rickenbacker. And he was the most decorated fighter pilot in World War I. He had 26 enemy aircraft that he downed. In 1942, he was piloting a B-17 with eight other people on board on his way to deliver a message to General MacArthur in New Guinea. And his plane had problems and he had to ditch it in the ocean. And these nine men stayed on two lifeboats. They were bumped by sharks that were bigger than the lifeboats, 10-foot sharks. Their rations ran out after 8 days. They were out there for almost a month. In the words of Captain Rickenbacker, he said this, because he knew it would take a miracle for them to survive. He said, "We had finished with our afternoon prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off into the oppressive heat, and with my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. And then something landed on my head. I knew it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew, but I just knew it was there, and that if we could catch that seagull, it would mean food." And so underneath his hat, which was covering his eyes, he could see all the other men's eyes glued on that seagull. And he reached up and caught the seagull. They ate the meat, and they used the rest of the seagull to catch fish and survive for what was a total of 26 days on the ocean. You know, the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ's love compels me." And that word compel literally means leaves me no choice. And so Paul is saying, like Captain Rickenbacker was walking out there and saying, thank you, thank you, thank you to those seagulls, and ultimately to God's provision of those seagulls. The Apostle Paul is saying, respond to the love of Christ. We have no choice but to respond to that love with our whole being and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, God, for Jesus and for sending him so that I might have eternal life. That gives me strength. That gives me joy. So will you say thank you to God this week for his amazing answers to prayer, for his unequaled glory, and for the hope we have in him that we're in trouble? Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to be like that leper in Luke 17 that comes and says thank you to you, not like the other nine who walk away and forget. And so, Father, we do thank you for the answers to prayer that we've received in the past and for the answers to prayer that are in the future. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.